Let us return to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we shall be looking together tonight at verses 21 through 26. The title of this final sermon on Acts chapter 1 is The Call of Matthias. As we approach in our exposition of the book of Acts, the historic events of the day of Pentecost recorded for us in the second chapter, we simultaneously approach what Luke records of the last days, those days in which we are still living. In interpreting how we as a church should function today, several principles are noteworthy, the first of which is a principle of scriptural interpretation. For the norms of Christian teaching and practice, we chiefly go to those portions of scripture that we call didactic. In other words, they specifically lend themselves to the teaching of those typical principles by which we abide as a church. And I have in mind specifically in the New Testament, the epistles that have been given to us for our edification. The historic passages of Scripture, such as we have in the book of Acts, are set within a certain context, and therefore they need to be interpreted rather carefully. But when we remember the words of the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is profitable, we are reminded that even the historical books of Scripture are there for our profit and may be learned from, even though there's a certain uniqueness to the events that are recorded, such as in this passage this evening. The second principle that's noteworthy is a principle of church governance. God has given us in His Word sufficient principles to afford the church stability throughout the ages. It is God's will, a will that He has made clear in the Scriptures, that He is to keep the church until the end of the age. And so we find in the Scriptures sufficient principles that speak of the stability of the church, God's keeping power over the church until that day. But God has not laid down in His Word so many principles that the church becomes caught in a time warp. The church, being the church, an institution, an organism that has grown and developed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, has to abide not only in different times, different ages, within the whole compass of the last days, but also in different places. The church now is found in the various continents of the earth. And so God has not put in place within His Word so many principles that the church actually becomes caught in a certain time or caught in a certain culture, but rather there is a sense of flexibility and adaptability to the church, which means that while the church can undergo stable growth, it nevertheless has a flexibility that enables the church to develop from one place to another. Where there are those principles in Scripture, we are obliged to follow them. And in the course of study this week, I came across this quotation from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In order to understand this quotation, we need to remember that as one of the foremost Christian churchmen of the 20th century, he was significantly involved in encouraging the churches in the United Kingdom and branching out from the United Kingdom and encouraging them to return to Scripture to find out what the principles are by which the church ought to be governed in that century, and we may, by extension, add in this century. And this is what he says. We are living in days when you and I have an opportunity, if we want to be biblical, of restoring again the primitive practice, the primitive idea of the Christian church. And God grant that some of us may be stimulated to think again along these lines. Do not start with what you see. Start with the New Testament, and let us order all things according to this which we have as the sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct in the church, as well as in general. What Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying is that we do find certain critical principles in the New Testament, and I hasten to suggest in Acts of the Apostles, which help us to know how the church should function, in generalities at least, now that we are in the 21st century. Well, bearing these principles in mind, we come to the call of Matthias in these verses. Some of the features that we find here in verses 21 through 26 were unique to the day in which Peter was speaking, but some have abiding relevance for us today. There are three points that I want to draw to our attention in these verses. Notice with me, first of all, if you will, the credentials of Matthias's call. So one of the men, Peter says, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We noted last Sunday evening that Peter, in verse 15, has stood up amongst the 120 in the upper room, and he's been drawing attention to the need to replace Judas, who has by this time gone out and hung himself. There is a twofold need for the replacement of Judas. First of all, because the number 12 of the apostles is no more. There are 11 apostles here. But also, and perhaps more importantly, because Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus. He turned his back upon the Lord Jesus in that historic act of treachery. And thus, as it were, an indictment to Judas, Peter then starts the process of choosing a successor to Judas. I'm reminded here of the biblical record that we have. When I was undertaking my doctoral studies at the University of Edinburgh, one of my colleagues, a postgraduate student there, was at the same time undertaking research on Judas. And the nature of his dissertation was this, that Judas was greatly misunderstood. In fact, he was one of the lost saints of the church. Far from being a figure as is portrayed in the New Testament, he was misunderstood and should really be revived as a saint of the church. I felt for my colleague there, but nevertheless was somewhat relieved to find out that even in a university divinity faculty, they deemed, when it came to his doctoral exam, that there was not enough evidence to support his thesis, and thus he failed the degree. I say that not to have one over on a colleague in the work of research there in the university, but merely to state that the record that we have in the scriptures is trustworthy, and it takes some verbal gymnastics to overturn this record and to come to the notion that Judas has somehow been greatly misunderstood. The facts are clear. Judas betrayed the Lord. He went out and hung himself, and Peter is now coming to the process of choosing a replacement for him. And it's in the midst of speaking to the 120 in the upper room that he draws attention to the requisite credentials of the new apostle. Two things may be said. More obviously, the candidate for the apostolate must be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws attention to certain significant events in the life of our Lord. Notice how he points to the baptism of John, which was, for our Lord, the public embarkation upon his ministry. He then includes implicitly the atoning death of the Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the result of that resurrection, namely that it was possible to see the resurrected Lord. And of course, then he also goes on to mention the ascension. Whoever this new candidate must be, he must have observed all these significant acts in the life of the Lord Jesus, culminating with the resurrection, until the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up. Now, each of these occurrences has significance in the divine plan of redemption, but it's interesting here the way in which Peter draws specific attention to the resurrection. He must be a witness to Christ's resurrection. Why is that? Well, you've heard it said before, you know it, that without the resurrection, all these other events would have rendered Christianity but a religion or even a philosophy. What is it that sets Christianity apart from every other religion? It is this, that the head of Christianity is not some dead prophet, but a living Savior. He has been raised again from the dead. The Puritan Thomas Watson has stated that Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. So it was important then that an apostle, being a member of one of the foundational offices of the church in the New Testament era, should actually have seen, if not the resurrection itself, then at least the visible evidence of the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ was truly raised from the dead and could be touched and could be spoken to, and he could speak to those with whom he mingled. The second thing that may be said about the credentials of Matthias' call was that the candidate, Matthias as it turned out to be, must be a disciple of Christ. Notice again the reference to the baptism of John. Why was it that the candidate was a witness to Jesus' baptism by John? Well, I put it to you that the candidate would have witnessed that event because they themselves were waiting to be baptized by John. So as they were waiting, either in the run-up to being baptized or having been baptized, they saw Jesus Christ baptized. Well, the significance of that is this, that those who are called to be apostles did not simply have an intellectual appreciation of the faith. Yes, they witnessed all these redemptive events that go to make up the history of redemption, but there was more to it than that. Those who entered into the apostleship that Jesus Christ established were those who had actually repented of their sins. Remember how John the Baptist came. His was a baptism of repentance. So all those who turned from their sins were baptized by John. But because they had one foot in the old covenant era and one foot in the new covenant era, their repentance was separated from their Holy Spirit baptism. So this candidate, whoever he be, must be someone who has repented of their sins and is waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, while acceptance, we learn of the historical facts and the theological tenets of the faith are important for leadership in the church, we are also reminded here that our lives as leaders in the church must be marked out by two things. We can draw these as general extrapolations from the text here, that we must be witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus. Oh, we have not seen him bodily, but what we have seen is the testimony of the apostles who saw the risen Christ. And so leaders in the church must be witnesses to the risen Christ. But more than that, we must be those who practice repentance as a way of life. In other words, we qualify for office in the church not merely by holding intellectual credentials, but as importantly, holding spiritual credentials. Those who are not infallible, those who are not sinless, nevertheless, those who desire day by day to turn from our sins and to exemplify to the congregation what it means to continually revolve away from being the people that we have been into the people that we can be. So that's something then in verses 21 and 22, the credentials of Matthias's call. As we move into verses 23 and 24, we learn secondly of the legitimacy of Matthias's call. There has been some doubt whether the apostles made the right decision, the right move in appointing at this point a replacement for Judas. Let me briefly run through the arguments. First of all, against the process of replacement. There are those who say that Peter made a mistake here in his leadership of the 120 in the upper room. They say that this was not the time in which they should have appointed a replacement for Judas. The first reason is this, that there's no record of Jesus telling the apostles to come up with a replacement for Judas. We've learned in the opening verses of this book that what Jesus was teaching in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension had to do with the kingdom of God. It is true that it is not explicitly stated, either by Jesus or by Luke, his narrator, that the apostles were told to do what they are doing here. The second reason is that the scriptural backing that Peter adduces in verse 20 for the appointment of a replacement is tenuous. Thirdly, neither Joseph nor Matthias are mentioned again hereafter in the New Testament. Fourthly, scholars point to the fact that later the Apostle Paul was called to the apostleship. There in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, in a manner consistent with the credentials of apostleship mentioned by Peter here, am not I an apostle? Have not I seen the Lord? And we shall go on in the months ahead as we approach Acts chapter 9 to see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Paul as he became, and see how he was called into this apostleship. But then there are the arguments in favor of the process of replacement. First, Luke does not record in detail all that Jesus told the disciples to do prior to Pentecost. His is but a summary of what was going on at that time. Secondly, the complement of 12 was significant for the ministry. Jesus himself had promised that there would be 12 thrones upon his return that would be filled. And you can look at Matthew 19, verse 28, and Luke 22, 28 through 30. The third reason is that the unique use of Psalm 109 in reference to Judas is due to the unique event being treated. The fourth is the thoroughness of the search process. Notice the whole context here. We find them praying together in verse 14. We find Peter relying upon Scripture. We find also his interpretation of Scripture. We find him laying out the credentials. We find them praying again in verse 24. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen And then finally, we see them casting the lot in verse 26. Well, there are the two arguments for and against what the apostles were doing here. Now, let me say by way of application that even supposing the apostles were wrong, our comfort is when it comes to our decision making that we follow a Lord who knows our hearts as well. And when it comes to seeking guidance from the Lord, yes, we follow the general principles outlined here. We pray. We study the Word of God. We seek to interpret the Word of God. We pray again, meaning that we saturate, we encompass, we encircle our decisions with prayer. But at the end of the day, when we are deciding matters upon which Scripture has no directive, who we should marry, what job we should take, what house we should buy, at the end of the day, having gone through all this process, we pray unto God with great freedom, and we say to our God, Lord, you know our hearts. You know that our heart's desire is to glorify your name, to exalt the name of Jesus. And coming to a point of decision with that motivation, we find that Scripture gives us a comparative large amount of freedom, so that it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether I buy this house or that house, whether I take that job or the other job, and even to a degree whether I marry that woman or I marry that man. There's a great sense of freedom here. So even supposing they were wrong, the Lord overrules, and he appoints Paul in due time as an apostle. Eternity will tell whether his apostleship was what should have replaced that of Judas, or whether his apostleship was a special apostleship. But the point I'm making is this, and it's a point that I'm making for all of us, but I'm pointing this out especially for perhaps younger Christians, those who are less mature in the faith, who have a great deal of angst. And when it comes to seeking the Lord's will, maybe are beset by perfectionist tendencies. Well, if I don't make the right decision, my life will go off course. And sometimes you hear Christians speak as if when they have liberty in the course of decision making, that if they make a certain decision, they somehow step outside the sovereignty of God, as if God is unable to catch up with their lives, to correct their lives, so they think. But what this passage teaches us, in my mind at least, is this, that whether they made a mistake or not, God certainly overruled their actions, and indeed bless their actions. The third thing I'd like to draw to our attention tonight is the nature of Matthias's call. Judas needed replacing, I say, not simply to make up the numbers, but as an indictment to him because of his apostasy. So we come to verse 26. Those of you who have been listening carefully may have noted that when I was speaking then about the whole process of seeking God's will, I left out this matter of casting lots. But we come to it now. They cast lots for them, that is the two candidates. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This action of the early church is of interest to us. It's of interest to us specifically in the leadership of the church. I've heard it said since coming to the church that we ought to follow the practice in appointing leaders in the church by casting lots. It's been reported that other churches in the vicinity do this thing. And the reason for which they cast lots is to ensure that when the nominations come for votes before the congregation, it doesn't degenerate into a popularity contest. In our own church, what we aim at is to put up what we call a double slate. 12 candidates or nominees for eldership, out of which we choose 6. And 12 for the diaconal office, out of which we choose 6. And it's possible in the process of that election that we are governed by who we like rather than who we think fits the office best. And so one of the proposals that has been put forward, not in any official sense, but as an idea, is that we adopt this system of casting lots. Well, in this light, there are 3 factors about lots that are significant, and I want to bring to your attention tonight. The first factor is this, that lots were a feature of life within Israel. You find in the Old Testament, for instance, the allotment of land to the nation's tribes, which was undertaken by means of lots. I would point you to Leviticus 18, verse 6, and 19, verse 51. We also find that sometimes disputes were settled by means of lots. Again, I would point you to Proverbs 18, verse 18, but perhaps the most famous text in the Old Testament is found in Proverbs also, chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord, or its every decision is from the Lord. So it was a feature of life in Israel. The second factor I want us to notice is that lots are mentioned only twice in the New Testament. Here, but also in the 4 Gospels, in regard to the Roman soldiers who were at the foot of the cross, who cast lots for the clothes of our Lord. And then the third factor is that the use of lots in the church are not mentioned once the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. After Pentecost, we remember the church had come of age. And so instead of trusting in lots, they learned to trust in the Holy Spirit who guides. How does the Holy Spirit guide? Well, he guides by his word. Darrell Bock, the New Testament commentator, says this, readers of Acts are to understand the unit we are studying, not only as an explanation of how Judas was replaced, but also a precedent for how to seek God as a community in decisions, looking to God to show the way. Well, then we ask, how then today do we choose leaders without the process becoming a popularity contest? And I put it to you for your consideration that the way in which it could be done is instead of a double slate of nominations can be proffered to the congregation from the eldership. The eldership praying about this matter. The eldership doing their homework, looking at the qualifications for elders on the one hand, for deacons on the other. The elders finding out whether nominees that they have in their minds have a good standing both within the church but also a worthy reputation outside the church, seeking recommendations or at least references from neighbors, from employers and so forth. And having done their homework, bringing the names, the specific names that they believe God is calling to office in the church, presenting them to the congregation, at which point the congregation has an up and down vote, yes or no. Are these men called of God to be elders in the church or are they not? It rules out the popularity contest. What's the criteria? The criteria is this, a desire for office in the church, not a desire born out of a carnal sense of ambition, but a desire born of a spiritual impetus to serve Christ in his church with an eye to the glory of God and the extension of the name of Christ through his church. And then, besides the desire, also the qualifications. Do they have the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Those two things going together. There are many people in the church who have the qualifications for office, but we need leaders in the church who have also the desire for the office, the sense of divine calling, that this is what God has called me to. And where there is a call of God, that call works in the heart of the leadership of the church. It works in the heart of the candidate, the nominee, and then it also works in the heart of the congregation. All three parties coming together with this notion, having saturated the process with prayer, these men are called of God to be elders in the church. It's imperative that the congregation have their say in that matter. And as we go through Acts, we'll come back to this whole notion of call to leadership in the church when we look at the ways in which elders were appointed to leadership in the church. And we begin that discussion here in Acts 1, looking at the ways in which they made the decision prior to Pentecost, looking at the discontinuity that Pentecost produced, but then in the days to come, the continuity as well. Well, we've talked this evening about the importance of seeking God's will, but I am mindful that I have spoken tonight to those who are in the church, those who are of the church, but I want to say in closing to those who as of yet do not know their sins forgiven, do seek the Lord for yourself. Employ the general principles found here. If you are going to come into a relationship with God, you need to pray. You need to search the Scriptures. For one thing is for sure, the Lord knows your heart. May God, by His grace, change your heart so that by the power of the Spirit, the church may be enlarged. There be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth as men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the relevance of your word. We pray for the grace to interpret it aright, knowing what principles in your word are abiding and what were germane to a specific point within the history of the church. Help us to retain all that was according to your word this evening, and take from our minds anything that was not in accord with it. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be ever more people of the book, people who seek your face, who when it comes to decision making seek your will, who rely upon your counsel and follow your directives, but also keep us from being overly anxious with regard to matters that are not settled specifically within your word. Help us to enjoy the freedom that we have. And Father, we'll give you all the glory as you sovereignly overrule our decisions for your glory and for our welfare. Be with any tonight who, as of yet, do not know you, have never truly sought your face. Move amongst them by your Spirit. Do your own work for your own glory, in your own way and in your own time. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus. Amen.